I read the Apostle Paul's great prayer found in Ephesians, 3rd chapter, 14 to 20. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of glory, that ye may be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. And now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. I read a few verses as a background for what I'm going to say to you. 2 in John's Gospel and 4 in Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. My Father works even now, and I work. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, wilt thou cleanse us from sin and open our minds and hearts that we may hear thy voice speak to us during this hour. We pray in the Master's name. Amen. I'm going to speak to you on my experience in getting a theological education. First thing that I'd like to say about it is it's a long story. It goes back to my early life and continues until the present time. For any student that comes to a theological institution always has, as the psychologists sometimes say, a mindset. And I was not an exception. I grew up in a home and in a section of this state, yonder in Madison County, where the idea that children could pray was that not until one had become converted could he pray. So my mother never taught us to pray. She read us stories out of the Bible. And we never forgot those stories. But that kind of an atmosphere, I suppose, exists still in certain parts of Western North Carolina. It is a wrong position to have taken. But My father and my mother were Christian people, and he was a superintendent of a Sunday school in the old home church in the earliest times that I can remember. Later, he became a mountain preacher, and his influence was a very decided one on me. He grew up when moonshine was made freely there, when people used tobacco in every form almost. He refused to use tobacco or to drink moonshine whiskey. And eventually he went into the ministry and stood for everything that was worthwhile. Good roads and good schools, and built churches in three different counties. Early in his experience, he subscribed for the Biblical Recorder, and I cannot remember the time when he didn't have that paper in our home, and over the years, it had a large influence upon my life. And eventually, I left that mountain home and went to Mars Hill, the school. I went out with the idea at that time that I was going to get an education and go into something else and leave to other people the digging that I had been doing during my early days. I proposed to make a living in another way. When I got to Mars Hill, I met a man who influenced my life, who showed me that there was something else in life besides just making a living. And I gradually changed my attitude. I came on to Wake Forest, and that process continued. I came to Wake Forest at the time when there was a good deal of condemnation of Dr. W.L. Petit for teaching evolution. And I was one of the students who agreed with Dr. Petit and accepted the theory that he advocated about evolution. I went out from college life, and my formal theological education started in 1910 after 3 years principalship of a mountain mission school in Virginia. And from 1910 to 1913, I was in Southern Seminary, and I, at that time, was one of the students who were, I think, a little more open-minded than most students that went there. I ran around with the fellows who thought a little differently, but I wasn't free from all the ideas and criticisms of the modernist and people who were trying to destroy the Bible. I came out to China in 1913, and in 1915, after 2 years language study, I went into the Baptist College and Seminary to teach. And I had a rude awakening when I got into that institution. And two respects. One was that I was asked to teach the Old Testament. And in Louisville, we'd never had a bibliography. I had never read anything much about the Old Testament except in the Old Testament itself and in Dr. Sampi's syllabus and monuments in the Old Testament. I soon discovered that I couldn't use Dr. Sampi's syllabus in that school. I taught both in the college and the seminary. And the monuments in the Old Testament are out of place. What was I to do? Well, there had been a man that had preceded me who had introduced a little book by Frank K. Sanders, who was teaching at that time Yale Divinity School, The History of the Hebrews. I looked over that book, it was a modern book, and decided that I would continue the same book. Then I discovered also another thing that would led to a rude awakening on my part. I discovered that the American missionaries, men from Chicago Divinity School and from Harvard and from Brown University, were better trained than I was. I knew absolutely nothing about education, and I didn't know too much about theology, since the total knowledge that I had come from Boyce's book, which I had practically memorized under Dr. Mullins. So I immediately began to read. You read British, Scottish, and American theologians. I began by reading George Adam Smith, T.R. Glover, and Wheeler Robinson, and other Britishers, and William Adams Brown. One of the first books that I read from him was a book that he put out on the Old Testament preaching of the gospel, which was a very worthwhile book. And then I read his theology. And I continued this process of reading. But I had still in my mind the idea that, well, these men are modernists. And even after I had finished at Louisville and I had what I regard as an introduction to theological education, nothing more. Maybe you could say it is something of a foundation to theological education, but I set out then to get a theological education. Now, some of you have come here about like I was when I entered Louisville. You may be in a state where you have a stronger mindset. I even heard that some of the students accused my good friend, Professor Jesse Weatherspoon, of being a modernist here. Well, now he is a modernist. There isn't any doubt about that. Why, he's got the latest car, and it's air conditioned. And I've ridden in it. And I've observed as I look around that nearly all of us here are modernists. Why, you take the young women that are the wives of the students and are in school. What kind of dresses do they wear? The latest model. And their shoes pinpointed in front and a pinpointed heel behind. Now, if one of the husband should attempt to ask his wife to dress like her mother used to dress, he'd go into the doghouse immediately. So we have come to the place where we are willing to be modern in everything else except the books that we read about the Bible. Now, I was in a state where I soon came to two conclusions about my mind. One was, as I went on teaching there in those first years, I decided that I must have an open mind. I must be willing to accept truth wherever I found it and in whatever book I had found it. Not only that, but I must have a discriminating mind. To have an open mind doesn't mean that you're going to take everything in. There are a lot of things you shouldn't take into your mind. A discriminating mind, I remember that I read a sentence somewhere that said, an educated man is a man who has a discriminating mind. You don't have to accept everything you read. And how can I ever forget that time when on that campus during those early years, I came to the position of where I was free. I could read any book, no matter what it was, and form my own opinions of it. I could read even the Bible, I didn't, and form my opinions of that. Now that was a great point in the development of my theological education. Along with that, I came in the spiritual development to the point where I felt that I was right on the spot on this planet where the Lord wanted me to be. Now those two convictions did something to me. It led me to go out for the best that I could find about the Bible and theology, and also the best that I could get in education, because the students, those Chinese students, needed the best that I could offer them. And I mustn't be bound by past experiences that would prevent me from doing it. Well, at the end of that first term, there came to China Frank K. Sanders, the man who had written that book. He had left Yale Adventist School and had been appointed by the American Missionary Conference, North American Missionary Conference, as secretary of a committee on missionary preparation. I sought a conference with him. I was due to leave for furlough the next year, 1920. And he told me, and when I asked him where was the best place to go, he suggested Union Seminary and Columbia University. He said, I say that, though I've been a teacher a long time in Yale. He said, I think they have there in New York the best that you can find anywhere in the country. Well, I thanked him. In addition, he said there are 3 missionary fellowships offered at Union Seminary. You might succeed in getting one of them. So I immediately took steps to get a missionary fellowship there. And I ran into some people that had a different mindset from what I had, namely the secretary of our board, who opposed my going to Union Seminary, and wouldn't give me a recommendation. The upshot of it was that was an aid to me, because they awarded me one of the 3 fellowships, and there had been 32 applicants. When I got home, went down to Asheville, I had that missionary fellowship, and there's a question in my mind if I was going to say to the, turn up my nose, slip my finger at the secretary of the Foreign Mission Board or not. So I went in to see the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Asheville, told him about the circumstances. He turned around in his chair. He said, you go up to New York and get everything you can get. He said, I'm burnt up with Southern Baptist bigotry and narrowness. And so on the strength of that, I went up to New York and spent a year studying at Union Seminary, taking everything that I could, education, under some of the able teachers at Teachers College and at Union Seminary. End of that time, I came down to Richmond and went in to see Dr. Ray, not Dr. Love. Dr. Love and I were not seeing each other too often at that time. Dr. Ray, I had a long talk with him. Finally, he said, we hadn't mind having you come down here and appear before a committee, but he said, I'm satisfied. When you get home, send me the bill for your travel, and the board will pay it. So, that year I studied, the board never asked me one single time to speak anywhere. And the next furlough, I didn't have any better reputation, so they never asked me to speak anywhere, and I went back to Union Seminary and Teachers College for another year of study. So that this attitude came to me a blessing in disguise. I went on teaching in that college. We came to the place in that institution where we had to decide whether we are going to run a modern institution in harmony with modern thought or not. And there was quite a battle. The Southern Board was about to withdraw from it in 1920, the very year that I had come home on furlough. But we finally won out with the board. Then when the Chinese president came in 1928, the battle was nearly over. We were able to run an institution that was in harmony with the best of modern thought and without fear. That didn't mean we didn't have criticism. These people, many of our missionaries are very critical of us and remain critical of us. But as for me, I meant to see that those Chinese students had the best that I could give them. Well, I see my time is going, and I must not go over time, because I know from experience how the students are raring to get out of here, to get back into their studies, either the library or into classwork. And I know also how the teachers cannot afford in any way to lose a minute because of, the Chinese had an expression for the kind of doctrine. It is bobaiti joshin, precious instruction or doctrine. The teachers cannot afford to lose a minute. So I'm going to let you out on time. I won't have time to say everything I'd like to say to you, but I'll let you out on time. Now, what was the heart of this theological education I was trying to get? It was intellectual and spiritual growth. And I determined to bring to bear upon that the best that I could find anywhere in the United States or abroad for the work that the Lord had given me to do. Now, that story is a long story, and there are certain factors that have entered into it. Great teachers. How could I forget R.L. Moore or W.L. Petit or George Adam or George Cole, who taught me religious education, or William Hurd Kilpatrick, or many of the scholars whose works I read. And then when it came to development of my own spiritual life, which I started under the influence of that modernist but great preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick. I remember that I was in his class in 1920, and he gave a series of lectures which later became the modern use of the Bible, published in 1924. I came to a place where I didn't take everything Harry Emerson Fosdick said. He stated in his lectures that he didn't accept the virgin birth. I disagreed with him. The virgin birth has always seemed to me, as described in Matthew and Luke, the most natural way that the Son of God could be born. And I've held to it all these years. He was stumbled over the resurrection. He was certainly against a physical resurrection. And I agreed in the fact that I believed, though I couldn't explain, that Paul was right when he said, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The resurrection of Jesus, he had a body, a spiritual body. I don't know what that means. And I believe we'll have spiritual bodies. But Fosdick cut the ground under all this physical idea of even heaven or hell. It's symbolical. He had a large influence on my life and his devotional books. And how can I ever forget Rufus Jones? I read most of his books. Wonderful man. I remember what he said about reading books, and I passed his on to you. He said, reading books is like eating fish, that you eat the meat and throw the bones away. That is to say, you make up your own mind about what is worthwhile. And that's something that a student ought to remember. And Stanley Jones, and Glenn Clark, and even Norman Vincent Peale. I know Norman Vincent Peale is criticized, but I've read most of his books. I've gotten a good deal out of his books. I haven't accepted everything. I reserve the right under the guidance of the Spirit of God to choose what I find in books, to choose my own interpretation of the Bible under the guidance of the Spirit. That's the right of everybody. And what an experience that is when we come to the point we can do that. I couldn't wish anything better for you students than to arrive at that period when you read any book, conservative, when you can walk into any church that's conservative and worship with them and understand God hasn't confined himself to the liberals or to the conservatives. He's working through the lives of all of us. And I couldn't wish anything more for you students than to cultivate an open mind, follow truth wherever it's going to take you, and have a discriminating mind that enable you to see error and apply it to your own lives. This struggle for the higher life in Christ Jesus is the most challenging thing that's ever come into my life, and I'm still following the gleam. How we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the high ideals which Jesus Christ, our Lord, has set for us. How far short we have come of those ideals. Thou knowest the struggles in our hearts to achieve them. We've fallen often, but we know that thy great love has always surrounded us, and through all kinds of circumstances, thou hast picked us up and inspired us to go on with this struggle until we meet thee. Let thy rich blessings be upon these dedicated men and women who are in the faculty, and upon these students who've come here with the idea of getting the best that they can get for their lives. May they succeed. Help them to realize that there's no place for laziness in the life of a student or a minister. And may they see that if they graduate from this seminary, they've only started in this progress of growth and development, intellectual and spiritual. And that if they ever stop in this growth, then they'll dry up and there'll be a very little service to the kingdom of God. Direct us, our Father, in the day's activity and in all that shall come to us in the days that lie ahead. For we pray in Jesus' name.